All right. Let's open in prayer then. Hey, Lord, just as we come before you tonight, just let these words come to life. Minister the truth of your word to our spirits so we can have the knowledge that we need to go forward in this world and represent you. And all these things we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're in the New Testament book of Philemon, another letter that Paul wrote from prison in Rome. So you kind of see a theme that we've been going through here, right? We've been hitting all these letters that Paul wrote while he was in prison at Rome. We should be able to get through the whole letter tonight. It's pretty short, and I always feel like we're moving along when we can get through these books and don't get too bogged down in the... Philemon was a man in Corinth who was converted to Christianity when Paul came through Corinth, right? When Paul and his clan, you know, Luke and Timothy and everybody else was all tagging along and they established the church there. He was one of the many people that converted to Christianity. And he ended up starting a church in his home, because back in those days there were no church buildings like this. You know, all church was in your home. All church was the what they call the ecclesia, the church body. We're in Philemon, by the way. Okay. So he had a tremendous gift. Apparently he was well-to-do. He had slaves. And he had a tremendous calling or gift to bless the saints, right? To refresh them. And this book has always been a great encouragement to me because my wife and I have modeled our life after this book in many ways. It's also a great testimony to how the gospel message can transform your life, right? Remember, I've told you guys in the past that you can't prove God to anyone, right? If you could, he wouldn't be God. Right? He's so much greater than we are. You can't prove him to anyone. But what you can promise somebody is that, you know, you'll do your best to answer their questions and to share with them the heart of God and the heart of Christ. But ultimately, it boils down to Christ reaching into your life and effecting a change where you couldn't do it yourself, right? That's the ultimate testimony to the power of Christ in our lives, is when God reaches into us and empowers us with His Holy Spirit and then touches us and affects us into changing when we were incapable, right? That's a very personal thing that goes on between you and your Creator. It's not something you can tell somebody, right? You know, that word gnosko that is used to translate the English word know, that type of knowledge of the existence of God is only there because God gives it to us and speaks that truth to us, right? So, this is a tremendous letter that I love because it does speak to the power of transformation when Christ comes into your life. This letter was also used as a very strong advocate in our own nation's history of turning slavery around, right? Because what's going on here is Paul is writing a letter to Philemon, who is this man who has this great gift of blessing the saints to bring him into his home and to love on them, feed them, show them generosity, and refresh them, right? Refresh them. My wife and I did a lot of that. We would find everyone at our church who served in ministries, and you know how it is, when you serve in ministries, you know, it's a grind at sometimes, and it can bring you down, and sometimes you just need to be refreshed. And we would bring people over and just love on them by, you know, cooking them 5-star meals, you know, 5-course meals, and just letting them come and just unwind and just give them an evening that was magical, right? And it was amazing to watch how you could take somebody and completely turn their countenance around to where they literally can go back out onto the battlefield for the Lord and just go gung-ho again, right? Because they've been revived and refreshed in the Lord, right? Well, Philemon had that gift. And he had this slave, and this slave basically decided before he had become a Christian that he had had enough with Philemon, and he was out of there. And he basically ripped off Philemon and ran off to Rome, into a big city. And he either stole money or goods, but he stole enough to get his ferry over to Rome and managed to hang out and hide for a while. Right? And he thought he could disappear in the province of Rome because it was so large. But through God's hand and through obviously God's province, Philemon or the slave found his way to Paul while he was in jail, right? And Paul ended up converting him. And then this slave ended up changing his whole life, turning around. And eventually, this slave became like a son to Paul, right? I mean, he talks very fondly of him. And this slave ended up being such a fantastic help to him that eventually Paul came to the point where when he heard the story of what had happened that he needed to send him back. And that's what this story is about. Him sending him back to Philemon and asking Philemon for some leniency with him, right? So a lot to be gleaned from this book. So let's dive in and let's start reading here. Sure.
How do they know that history? How do you know the specifics of that? I mean, I haven't read this yet to know.
Well, because we see these things unfolding in Corinthians, and we see them unfolding all throughout the New Testament. We see bits and pieces of this story. So if you have a good study Bible, it will point you to all those things, and you can look at them. Or if you're well versed in your New Testament, you will have run into these things, and you will know this. Yeah. So, okay. So, verse 1, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Oh, and you know what? Before I start, this doesn't follow the normal high society letter writing, you know, of the normal five sections you have. This style of letter is a very personal letter. It's really just a throwing down for Philemon and building him up, asking, you know, for a plea for the slave, and then basically a final greeting, right? So it's a very, very short and sweet, and it doesn't follow the normal standard, but let's dive in then. All right, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Okay. So a great little letter, right? Short and sweet, and we kind of get the gist of what Paul's doing, right? So any questions before we dive in and start expositing?
It seems like to me he's asking him for a favor and to bring back his, or to accept his slave back and forgive him the sins that he had the sins that he had
committed against,
he had taken away from,
right, finally
stolen,
right.
And but he's not only saying as in my friendship, but you owe me this.
Mm-hmm.
And I,
yes.
Yeah.
You caught a very Jewish type of negotiation playing out right there, right? And we'll touch on that because it is humorous to me, right? You see the wittiness of Jewish negotiation kind of fold out in this letter, right? In one hand they give it, the other hand they take it away, right? So.
The letter's kind of important.
Yeah. Well, but. Really, it's not in the sense because Paul did not tell him what to do, right? He made a suggestion and he left it open, right? And we're going to kind of break that apart because the Greek is very specific here in the tenses that are used to where Paul really leaves it open for him to come to a conclusion on his own of what he's to do, right? Which is a big lesson we're going to draw out of this of how to deal with one another, right? So remind me in case I forget to bring that lesson out, right?
You know, Paul, in my Bible, it says that the slave actually wrote this letter.
No. That would be completely incorrect. Yeah.
Written from Rome to Philemon by Onesimus, the servant.
No. Actually, Timothy wrote this. He scribed it for Paul, and at one point Paul stopped and then wrote with his own hand the part about where he was going to pay back the loan, right? But Timothy was the one scribing because at first he starts out saying, right, he includes himself and Timothy as the author of the letter, but then all through from that point on, it's in first person. All the tenses are in first person, right? So we believe that Timothy was scribing this, and then at one point he grabbed the pen from him and wrote in his own hand that he will repay the debt, right? And went. So, yeah, that's that. I don't know where they would come up with that because he's got Timothy here as jointly sending this letter, right? Now, Onesimus probably delivered the letter, probably brought it back with him, right? So, all right, so let's break it down now. So, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Now, the word prisoner here means really that, right? Remember in Romans we read, you know, Paul, a bondservant for Christ, and we learned that the Greek word for bondservant was doulos, right? Which meant a willing servant, somebody who has willingly given themselves into servitude. But that's not the Greek word that's being used here for prisoner. This really does mean somebody who's bound and tied up, right? Who's kind of like wrapped up in chains, right? So it really is. Paul now is saying, I really am a prisoner. I'm in jail, right? So it says, a prisoner for Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved. So he's addressing the letter. So him and Timothy are addressing this letter to Philemon, the beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier. Now, what we believe here is that Apphia was probably the wife of Philemon, and Archippus was probably their son. We have evidence in the book of Corinthians that Archippus had a pretty large following for a church in Corinth. Right? We see that in, I think, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if I'm not mistaken. that he had a pretty large following. So you could see that Philemon's example in the home affected his children, and they in turn went on to do great things for the kingdom also, right? So when he says to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, probably his wife, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, probably their son, and the church in your house. So again, the word here for church is ecclesia, the same one we always banter around and we talk about. So again, churches started out in the homes and probably will end in the homes, right? Later on, towards the end of the age. So this is his, who is he writing it to? So he's writing it to be read to everyone in the home, right? So I want you to think about that too, right? You send a very personal letter like this over a very sensitive subject, and it's to be read to everyone in the home. You know, that's a little uncomfortable perhaps for some of us, right? And then he says in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A common salutation, right? And we've talked about the word grace, right? I've talked about how I don't like the sterile explanation of the word charis or the word grace being unmerited favor, right? And all the lexicons, it's the last thing after three pages of, you know, everything in this word charis and all the other words, charizomai, all the other ones have to do with giving. They're all, the root of this word is giving. It's kind of like a flow of divine benevolence, right? That's how I like to describe this word, grace. It's a flow of divine benevolence from our Creator to us. To say that we don't deserve it is obvious, and it's unfashionable to remind one another of that, right? And I've told you guys in the past, it's like me giving you a gift, and as I hand it to you, going, oh, but you know you don't deserve this, right? Okay? It's unfashionable, right? And so I don't like that definition that everybody banters around about grace. Well, you don't deserve it, it's undeserved, blah, 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 blah. Of course it is. You know, He's God, you're not. But I believe that it kind of detracts from God when you continually bring that up. So I just like to see it as this divine flow of benevolence from our Creator to us, right? That's what the grace is. And then peace from God our Father. And this Greek word peace, irene, we've talked about this. This is not the type of peace we have in the world. Jesus said, peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give unto you, right? Jesus was clearly talking about a peace which is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a peace that transcends human understanding and circumstances in the world. It's the type of peace that you can have in the midst of great chaos.
Serenity.
Yes, exactly. Serenity is a good word. And so a lot of us wonder, well, you know, God promised peace. Where is it? Well, if we're looking at it from a human perspective, then yeah, we're not going to see it or get it. But that's not the peace that Christ promised, all right? This is a fruit of the Spirit. So grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see a kind of a picture of the Trinity there, right? All these things come from God to us. Again, a common theme which I'm going to continue to point out through all the classes I teach to everyone, because I think too many times we get it backwards. We keep thinking it's coming from us, right? And then God's supposed to support us. When most everything I see in Scripture, it's always God flowing into us, and we're just reflecting God's attributes, right? So his salutation, his greeting, ends there in verse 3, and then he goes on to kind of praise Philemon for his love and his faith, right? And he says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love. And this word love is the agape love that Christ commands, right? So he hears of his love, the type of love that is a fruit of the Spirit, which is a reflection of God's love, right? God gives us this type of love, and we reflect it through our actions, right? And he says, I hear, you know, of your love and the faith you have towards because I hear of your love and the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. So let's think about that. He hears of his love and the faith. Again, we learn that faith is a gift from God, right? It's not of ourselves. A lot of times it would be easy to read this and think about it's our faith that we own it, right? But look at what Paul is saying here. I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus. Right? The faith is coming, the love is coming from God into us, and part of this is being reflected back to Christ through our actions, right? Remember we learned in, was it Ephesians when we went through? How we bless God, right? Through our worship, right? Through our obedience. God finds great favor in that. When we suffer for righteousness' sake, God finds great favor in that. Well, here, Philemon, apparently, his love for the Lord and for all the saints is a testimony, right? So he says here, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. So now that the sharing of his faith, this is what we talk about now, the reflecting of the attribute of the faith that God has supplied him with, right? God has given him a great faith to bless the saints. And he is now being obedient to that faith and to that calling, and he is sharing that with all around him. The Lord is blessing him to be able to do that, right? And Paul is saying, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective. And the word here in the Greek is the energias, right? Where we get our word energy, right? So that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing. And the word knowledge here is gnosko. It's actually epignosko, but it's the root of gnosko, meaning that knowledge that comes from within, right? Deep from within that God gives, right? Of eternal things, of eternity, right? So he's saying, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective, have that energy for the full knowledge, that gnosko knowledge, of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. So what are the good things that are in us for the sake of Christ? They're all the attributes of God reflecting from us, right? Because clearly it's not our flesh. We're told that in our flesh dwells no good thing, right? So when Paul clearly points out that it's your faith and your love, and these are all things that come from Christ our Creator to us, and we reflect those attributes out of obedience, right? We respond to them. We trust. We turn to our Creator in trust when He energizes us with these things. Because we choose to do one of two things, right? When the Holy Spirit energizes us, we choose, one, to respond to it and trust God and move forward in obedience, or we do something called moral apathy or moral relativism. We decide we know better than God and we do what we think is best, right?
Is Philemon like the pastor of this church?
Sure, probably. Yeah, I mean, or he's hosting in somebody else's teaching. We don't know, but I would imagine what his son went on to be part of a pretty big church movement. I would imagine there was some pretty solid teaching going on, you know, that his son was poured into. And at the time, you know, how much scripture did they have? Really, it was the gospel message, you know, whatever was told. And they just repeated it, and the Spirit kind of moving and working within their lives, right? That each person had that personal touch and connection, right?
That's a big movement now, back to home church.
Yes. Yeah, and I see the wisdom in that, too. Eventually, your government's going to come after you, and they're going to target the big churches first, right? Eventually, the government will go to war with the people like it always does. That's just a cyclical thing in history of the world. And yeah, if what we're going through right now is a separating the wheat from the tares, right, a refining, you're going to see a lot of God's loved and God's called being drawn away and into smaller groups where they'll be safer, right, and less of a target. I think that'd probably be a good plan, you know, when this stuff starts to unfold. Yeah.
So you're saying, okay, so I always thought it was God gave us the faith, but like, you know, because sometimes you feel one day you have a little bit more faith, and then a couple months you have less, and then sometimes you have more, which is you're kind of controlling it, but he's giving you a certain level of faith, and you're just clouding and mucking it over.
Yeah, with human emotions, right? Our human emotions are irrelevant in this sphere of what's going on, right? We're told that when the Spirit indwells us, we're secure. And He doesn't go anywhere, right? He's holding on to us. Our salvation is secure. We learned in our last book that we covered that our human behavior does not affect our salvation. It affects how we live on this earth and whether, you know, we're making ourselves miserable or not. It's like heaping coals on your own head. But your salvation is assured, right? Bad human behavior is all throughout recorded human history. And the only time I really see God seem to react to it is when there's a complete rejection of Him. If you look at the history of the Israelites, God seemed to tolerate quite a lot of errant human behavior. The only time He came down with a hammer is when there was a complete rejection of Him and a complete abandonment. Then it seemed to bring the judgment down, right? Other than that, God seems to tolerate quite a bit, right? So He's saying now, okay, that this sharing of your faith may become effective, have this energy, this power, for the full knowledge, that gnosko knowledge, of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ, right? That He's just praying that that gift that He has continues to just pour into the saints and bless them, right? And then He says in verse 7, "For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love." Again, the agape love that's commanded, the fruit of the Spirit, right? "My brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." Right? It's quite an admonition here, right? Or is that the right word? It's quite a praise, right? Quite a praise. I mean, He's really giving him a lot of cred here, a lot of credit, right? And He's saying here, "For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, the agape love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." And this word "hearts" that's translated English in the word "hearts" is not the word "cardia" that we've learned in the Greek. It's a different word. This word that is being translated "hearts," which I have a hard time pronouncing, splachna, it sounds like something like that. I didn't have time to call one of my Greek scholar friends and ask him, but this word now is used three times, and what it describes is, and I'm not sure, I think I can describe it, but when we say like we're sick to our stomach, when you have an emotional reaction to something and you get, it's almost like somebody has slugged you from here to here, right? And you feel like just this, your countenance just kind of drops, and you feel like all your insides twisting up, right? You know the feeling I'm talking about? Like somebody's just delivered either really bad news, you just found out somebody's died that you really, and just you have that kind of wash over you feeling. Well, you can have that same feeling with joy, right? Like something, you just been told, you know, Ed McMahon shows up at your door with a check from, you know, Publishers Clearing House, and you just have that washing over feeling, right? And it goes beyond just an emotional reaction. It almost paralyzes you, right? This word for heart here means your internal organs, your spleen, your kidneys, your intestines, and your heart. I mean, it's everything, right?
Your description is interesting because my Bible says the bowels.
The bowels, sure. Yeah, and in Old English, that would have been an accurate word. The bowels, because that did represent everything, right? We don't use that word a lot now. But yeah, that's, if you know Old English, that would be a very accurate word. So when he says, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, it's a much deeper and more of an emotional touch that's going on than just you brought some joy and happiness, right? And then he goes on for his plea now in verse 8, his plea for Onesimus. "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake," and this is agape love, "I prefer to appeal to you, I, Paul, an old man," and we're assuming he's probably around 60 years old now, right? "I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner," again, this same word that was used in verse 1, right? So he's talking about a prisoner in chain, bound and tied, right? I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Now, these words he uses for child and father is literally like he birthed him, right? This is how personal this letter is. I mean, he really is saying he's like he's my son now. Like, I've actually birthed this man, right? And notice his tactic here. And again, a great lesson we need to learn how we deal with one another in the body of Christ. He says, accordingly, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. But instead, for love's sake, right, I prefer to appeal to you. To do what? To do the right thing, right? Now, the lesson I want us to draw out of this, this example that Paul's giving us is, too many times when we have authority in the body of Christ, for whatever reason we have authority, our age, our position in the church, our gifts, whatever they are, we have authority and then recognize that authority, right? We don't typically don't do it the way it should be by looking at it as organizational, right? To keep order, we always kind of elevate people and put them up on pedestals, right? And then we use that authority as a club to get our way, or we use that authority as a club to push things along to how we want them to have an outcome, right? And so then we start browbeating people, we start demanding, we start cajoling or even bribing or manipulating to get things done because we have an agenda or a plan that we think is God-given and it needs to be done. Now, you guys see the dichotomy in that. We think the plan is God-given, yet we're manipulating and cajoling and throwing our authority around to get it done. If we really believed that it was a God-given plan, could we not, in all fairness, hand over the problems to God and wait on Him? Sometimes we would know that that's okay to do, but we also know that God's long-suffering and patient, and we're not. And we would know that God may be long-suffering for years, and we want it done right now, right? I mean, I'm telling you this because I'll admit to this, right? When I see a situation I want it taken care of, I don't want to wait 7 years for that guy to come around. I want it done now, right? But Paul gives us such a great example here. He is willing to say, yes, I have the authority to command you, but I am going to let what the Holy Spirit convict you to do the right thing. He is going to entrust this difficult decision to Philemon to be led by the Spirit to do what is right. Right? What a fantastic way to deal with one another. But for whatever reason, we don't like to deal with one another like that. Right? We love to crack on people and cajole people and force people to do things. But I'm going to let you in on a little secret. If you've ever had a following of people, if you ever got what you wanted, you would be very miserable. Because, when people start to follow you, they start to have expectations. And then they start to have demands. And then they become very burdensome. And then you become one of those people that are angry all the time. And upset and short and curt. And then eventually you become so embittered towards them, you become like a TV superstar, and you just want to, you see them all as, people to be flogged and separated from their cash. You become very inhuman with how you deal with them, right? That is a common cycle that our human nature seems to fall into. But again, it's opposite of what Scripture teaches us. Scripture teaches us that it's God's problem, and we learn that in our last book, right? We learn that we all are to deal with one another in graciousness and in love, and we all stand before our Creator, and it is He who is our judge. He is our master. And whereas He may tolerate with me listening to rock and roll music and He convicts you not to, you need to look at me and say, well, God knows what He can handle, and one day God will bring him to the mature place that I'm at, right? If you want to tell yourself that. We're all on different journeys with the Lord. And I know it's a common mistake that we all make, that the minute we learn something or the Lord has matured us in an area, we immediately look behind us and say, ooh, that brother needs to get where I'm at, right? It's a common mistake.
But doesn't it seem like from the way he started this letter and from everything you said, that he knows who this man is?
Yes.
And he, I mean, everything you said, and I'm thinking, people that I know their heart, I don't think I would want, I personally wouldn't command them. I mean,
right.
I'm thinking of my children, and there are people that I feel are close enough to Christ that I would tell them, I would do it like he did.
Right.
I mean.
Right. And that would show great wisdom and Christian maturity on your part. But I'm here to tell you, I've seen pastors who can't make this jump. They so want what they want that even if there's 150 men who want to go into prayer about it, they're not having it. They'll make the decision and then tell you to pray about it. You know, I've seen that over and over. And so, yeah, I mean, again, this is a level of maturity that you're only going to come to if you've walked with the Lord and you have submitted to Christ, if you have bent your knee to the authority of Jesus Christ in your life and you have allowed the Lord to take you on these journeys and to show His love, then you have that trust to say, I can hand this situation over to the Holy Spirit and let Him convict that person on their timeline and know that it'll get done in God's time. And be okay with it. And the great thing about this is when you go through life with that attitude, you don't carry burdens around of people, right? It's a very liberating place to be. So when Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, He meant it, right? He wasn't kidding. We are the ones that are piling things on and making things difficult. Paul did the great thing here. He handed him over these suggestions, but he said, I'm going to appeal to you in love, the love of Christ, that you go to prayer, you hear from the Lord, you hear from the Holy Spirit, and you decide what to do, right? So, verse 9, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. And verse 12, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. And again, this is not the word cardia. It's this other word that just means our whole. So he's sending him his very heart, saying that it's wrenching him from his very inner core to send him away, right? That's how much he loves him. I'm sending you my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Again, what a phenomenal example. He's going to do something that hurts him personally and entrust the situation to God, that the Spirit will work it out and the right thing will take place, right?
If you weren't reading this in this book, I think you would see that as compulsion. I think if that was in a play and that person hears you this and says, you know, this is tearing me apart. Here's a gift. It's the last thing in the world I want to give you. Keep it if you want. But, you know, you're breaking my heart here.
Right.
I'm going to leave it up to you.
Right.
It's very compulsive.
Yes. I think we can't separate the Jewishness here of how the negotiation of one hand's given, the other one's taken away. I think that's a little bit in here because, you know, Paul's kind of playing that card a little bit. But the reality is Paul is, because the way the Greek is written, he's very careful not to tell him what to do. He's very careful to leave it up to Philemon, right? And we'll see that a little bit here as we get going on, right? He says, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. We would never get anything done if we waited around on other people's goodness to be compelling them, right? And that's what we would think. That's what the world teaches us, right? Swimming with sharks. I mean, I can go on and on, book after book, right? How to win friends and influence people. It's all about manipulating and forcing and cajoling people to get things done when you want them to get done. Yeah. But he's appealing to his goodness. I mean, he really is giving it over to him. And he's appealing to his goodness. Now that, again, is opposite how the world would teach us to do this, right? The world would say just exactly the opposite. That's why I always know when I read Scripture and I know it's in opposition to the world, I know it's right on the money, right? He says, in order that your goodness might be by, not by compulsion, but of your own accord. Now, how many times have you guys been compelled to do work in the church or for charity or just for, you know, philanthropy's sake, and you've been guilted into it or compelled to do it because somebody's cajoling you or making you feel bad, right? That goes on all the time. And yet it's not what I would call a biblical model. Because once again, I don't think you are in a position to know what that other person should or shouldn't be doing. You know, other than the specific things that are outlined in Scripture, right? And for God's general will.
The guilt's a great
It sure is, and it works, right?
If they ask you, if they call you from the church and say, we need this, you do feel compelled.
Well, sure you do. And I had to come to grips with that because I was a little hypersensitive to this just because I've seen so much abuse of it in the church. That every time pastors go up and express a need, I would find my radar going up. But then I realized, you know what? Just because the pastor's up there expressing a need of the church doesn't mean he's talking to you who are already doing 30 things, right? For the church.
But those are the people who respond.
Right, exactly. Well, what's the old saying? 10% of the body is doing 90% of the work, right? And then every time the pastor expresses a need the church has, those 10% are feeling totally overwhelmed. I mean, well, okay, that's just, again, human nature getting mixed up in things, right? Because the reality is the pastor has to express the need. Somebody out there is going to get, you know, pricked by the Holy Spirit to respond. And that the pastor has to say it. What I realized was the problem was with me. That I was becoming hypersensitive about being asked because I was already doing 30 things. And I was already overwhelmed, right? So I developed a little plan, and I kind of share this with everybody. I always say, every time I get approached by anybody in the church to do anything, I immediately respond with the answer, no. But I'll pray about it, right? And it immediately gets me off the hook, because I don't ever make a decision out of compulsion. I don't ever make a decision out of guilt. I don't ever make a decision because I got 10 of the church leaders standing there sweating me to do it, right? I immediately always say no. But I'll pray about it. Right? And there's been great wisdom in that. And I'm here to tell you that, well, I tell you, when I walk away and I pray about it for a week, I can clearly hear from the Lord whether I'm being nudged to go do that thing or to not. And so I pass that little bit of advice on to you, and you can take it for what you're worth, right? But what a great thing. He doesn't want him to do it out of compulsion, but of his own accord. Fantastic, right? If we dealt with one another like that. But we would have to be willing to tolerate one another, right? We would have to be willing to tolerate one another walking at whatever pace we are with the Lord, which would require patience on our part, right? Okay, verse 15. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while. Now, it's interesting here because in the verbs that are used here, he's very careful not to lay blame on either side of the aisle here, right? They have a tense here called, I'm going to have a brain fart right now. Goodness gracious. There's a tense in the Greek that means nothing. It's neutral, right? And I can't, now I'm having a complete lapse as to what that tense is. So he's very careful not to lay blame one way or the other. He just says, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Right? So Paul's putting the notion out there that perhaps this whole thing unfolded so he could leave you, run away, the Lord brought him to me, he became converted, became a tremendous asset to me, and then I found out about this situation, it finally became exposed, and now it's time to heal, right, and to go back and make things right, right? You got to understand that back in this day, slaves who ran away or stole from their masters were dealt with very harshly under Roman law. I mean, they were dealt with so harshly, sometimes they would die under the punishment that they received. And that was okay with everyone, you know. So it kind of was no fun being a slave back in these days, right? And you could see why some slaves would run away and then they'd be running for their lives, trying to get far, far away. And what an amazing thing here that Onesimus was even open to going back, knowing that this master could deal with him harshly to the point of death if he wanted to, and nobody would have thought twice about it, right? So again, we see the transforming power of the gospel in somebody's life, right? We see how the gospel transforms Onesimus and now Philemon, right? So he says now, no longer a slave, all right? Well, let me go back to verse 16. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave. See how he plays that back and forth? No longer as a slave, but more as a slave. In the Greek here, he actually uses a word that uses like kind of the same root, and it's kind of a play on the word. You know, it's kind of tit for tat. It's almost the same idea, but one's kind of a negative, one's kind of a positive. So again, he's not saying what to do. He's playing both sides of the card here, right? He says, no longer a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, right? Especially to me. But how much more to you? Right? Again, see how it's going back and forth? He's not hinting to keep him with him or for him to keep him. I mean, he's going back and forth, right? Both in the flesh and in the Lord, right? So both in his spirit and in his flesh, his service, right, is going to be of value. And then verse 17, he says now, so if you consider me your partner, receive him. There's the pressure now. So here comes the kind of negotiation, right? So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Right? There's kind of the guilt, right? If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. And then you should have like a parenthesis, right, or a colon in your Bible. And now is where Paul picks up the pen and actually starts to write. Okay? I will repay it. And then here comes the what I love, the Jewish negotiation, right? So he's now just taken ownership of this slave's debt. I'm not even sure if Onesimus even disclosed to him how much he stole or what he stole, right? But Paul's going to say, I'm going to be on the hook for it. And I find that a little funny since Paul's kind of rotting away in prison right now, right? Okay, but here he is. He's taking ownership of it. He says, I will repay it. And then he kind of flips it on him. To say nothing of your owing me, even your own self, right? So what does he mean by that? Basically that he brought him into the kingdom, eternal salvation. And what he's telling Philemon is that your debt to me far outweighs anything that Onesimus could have done to you. You are now going to spend eternity with your Creator because I brought the gospel message to you, right? Is what Paul's telling him, right? So Paul is reminding him to temper whatever feelings he may have in the flesh and to look at it from God's economy, right? Which is another great lesson for us to learn. Stop looking at things in the temporal and start looking at things from God's economy. It's difficult for us to do because we are so finite, right? And we're trapped like, you know, children in a sandbox, and all we can see is our sandcastles falling down around us. But I promise you, if you stand still long enough and try to step back and look at things from God's economy, a lot of the times you'll see an answer. And then other times you'll just say, okay, it's so complex what could be going on that I can't possibly know all the intricacies, and I'm just going to trust the Lord, right? So he says, yeah, I will repay it, but to say nothing of you owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. And again, here's that word for heart, not cardia, but that one that is just his internal guts, right? Just that wrenching feeling. Refresh my heart in Christ. He's exhorting him to do the right thing. But he's not telling him what the right thing is, right? He is willing to give it over to the Holy Spirit to convict Philemon of whatever the right thing is. Is the right thing to send Onesimus back to Paul to help him? Or is the right thing for Philemon to keep Onesimus now as his slave to help with the church that's in his home? Or maybe to send him off with his son to help his growing church? I mean, who knows? Paul has enough wisdom to know that he doesn't know, right? He just knows the right thing to do. What would God want in this matter? God would want this to be resolved. Right?
Doesn't it say in 16, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave? Is it just that?
No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, right?
But
he's a fellow believer now. Yeah, but see, he's not... he did said both. He went back and forth and said both. Not as a slave, but more than a slave. I mean, so in one breath, he says, not as a slave, I'm going to send him back, but more than a slave. So he still uses the word slave and says he's going to be a slave plus. In the first verse, he says, not as a slave, but then the second verse, he says, as a slave plus a brother in Christ, right? So again, he's very careful to present both sides of the argument and be very neutral about influencing him, other than to influencing him to do the right thing, which will be Spirit-led between him and the Holy Spirit. See? So, yeah, and remember, he did that again right after that, right? He no longer is a slave, but more than a slave. And then he goes, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, right? It's the same thing going back and forth, right? Again, Paul's very careful not to tell him what to do. He's very careful to encourage Philemon to take it in prayer and hear from the Spirit and then make a decision, right? But he is encouraging him not to get caught up in the flesh response, right? If I can say there's one thing that Paul is doing to influence here is to help Philemon not to have a fleshly reaction to the matter, right? So then he says, in verse 21, confident in your obedience, right? Obviously, your obedience to Christ. I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say, right? And what did he say, right? He just, again, the encouragement is to be in. And this word for knowing now is not the gnosko, the knowing here. It's the root of oida, which is to see and perceive with your own eyes, that you know something because you've seen it and perceived it with your own eyes. So when he says, confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say, that is a knowing that comes from a personal relationship, right? Yeah, oh, no, it's classic. I mean, no, I'm telling you. In corporate America, my debating skills are off the chart because of what I've learned in Scripture and then hanging out at Cantor's and, you know, listening to the Hasin and listen to them go back and forth. My friends and I used to hang out there all day just to overhear conversations because they would bring a lot of business deals in there. And we would just be taking copious notes, and it was masterful, the chess plays that would go on in their negotiation and a debate. And it just incredible. I mean, there is no better negotiations I've ever heard in my life from anyone, right? And you're seeing a lot of that play out here. And this is why, you know, I think Jewish people have a gift in this area. They really do, right? And this is also why I've also sworn off ever doing business with any of my Jewish friends, because I know I'd be eaten alive. I really would. I have a lot of Jewish friends. They've always wanted to engage me in business, and I've always told them no because I would know there's just I would be eaten alive.
You're telling me that Paul converted Philemon, right?
Philemon, he brought him into the family. Yes.
Brought him into the family, and then Paul's in jail. This guy runs away.
Onesimus, yeah, runs away from...
He runs to Paul for whatever reason.
Well, he runs to Rome to hide out, and then somehow finds Paul and becomes a Christian.
But wouldn't that mean Paul, he's arrested, right?
No, he could have been working as a picker-up of slop in the jails. Who knows, you know.
It was a pretty good place to hide.
Yeah.
In jail.
Right.
So he's there, he gets converted. And Paul tells him, you got to go back to your slave master.
After some time. Obviously, he developed quite a relationship with Paul.
But at some point, he says, you're going to have to go back. And I'm going to send a letter with
him. Right.
And try to save your...
Right.
So he sends a letter to the guy. And he, like you say, without telling him point blank, please save this guy. He gives him a bunch of reasons that are pretty open. Don't kill him or whatever.
Right.
And don't forget you owe me.
Right.
Not because I have any money, but because I saved his.
Right. I don't have any money, but I will repay him. I mean, I'll take full ownership of his debt, even though I'm sitting here in jail. I mean, yeah, no, it's the classic thing of going back and forth, giving with one hand.
That's like a joke between friends, right?
Yeah.
Send the bill.
Right.
Check in the
bank. Right. Yeah, I mean, yeah, it is masterful. That's why I love this book, because it really does shed light on these just masterful giving with one hand, taking with the other kind of thing. But
it doesn't indicate in this book, though, that the servant wanted to go back willingly. It doesn't say that. And we really don't know whether the servant wanted to go back or Paul wanted to send him back.
Yeah, at some point, I'm sure that his maturity in Christ came to the point that after talking with Paul, that he realized he needed to make this right. That he had done a wrong to another brother now in the Lord.
He was converted while he was with Paul.
In Rome, away from Corinth, right, at Philemon's, you know, under Philemon's care. So at some point, again, this is why this book is important to understand the transforming power of salvation in our lives, right? At some point, Onesimus was willing to subject himself to death to do the right thing. Right? Again, only the transforming power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit could bring any one of us to that place, to even be willing to go there, right? And yes, I like to tease and play around about the negotiation that's going on here, but that is on the surface, because what's underneath all that is Paul's exhortation to do the right thing as the Spirit leads Philemon. Right, Paul's giving him all his options, and Paul's exhorting him, going back and forth, and reminding him. And I think a lot of that is done to help Philemon not have a fleshly reaction, right? To kind of temper his possible reaction in the flesh. You know, if you had a slave steal from you and run away, and possibly steal a lot of money, you could be quite angry about that. But Paul is reminding him of God's economy, right? That's right. That he is no longer just a slave, but now he's a brother in the Lord, right? So when he says to him in verse 21, confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. That's a great exhortation, right? And then he says in verse 21, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Again, I mean, let's play around with the negotiation here, right? Now he's going to say, he throws it out there that I'm going to come to you now, right? To ensure that you've done the right thing, right? That I don't find your slave's carcass, you know, nailed to a pole on the backyard, right? So again, all part of this exhortation. And again, here in the Greek, the tense here is, he really is hoping that he can come there. Now, I don't know if this meant that he was going to divert his journey to Asia and maybe come back around. Maybe he'd given up on that idea. I don't know, you know. But it seems as if, though, that he's basically saying, hey, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. So another kind of zinger he throws out there, right? Just to, again, kind of stack the deck that he does the right thing, right? And I can understand the wisdom in this, because if you are a person with money and power and influence, sometimes it kind of goes to your head, right? So maybe he's doing all this just to temper the man and remind him to look at things through God's economy, right? And then he does the final greetings here. What time is it? Hey, we're doing good. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner. And again, that word for prisoner really means a person bound together with him, tied together to him, right? So this is a real person, right? A prisoner. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Now, this is the same Luke who wrote Acts and the book of Gospel of Luke. Demas, we see, I think, in 2 Timothy, him falling away from the Lord, and Paul says, you know, hey, Demas has abandoned me, and the world has drawn him in, so at some point Demas kind of falls off, and everybody kind of abandons Paul, right? And then the last verse, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, right? So again, this grace from God be with your spirit. It's that flowing divine benevolence, right? Again, just a calming factor that he's trying to bring him to that point of just seeing things from God's economy into dealing with a very, very difficult situation. So what are the principles we've learned here? On a lighthearted note, we've learned some very brilliant Jewish negotiating techniques, right? But underneath that, we see how Paul is very careful to play both sides and to never really give his opinion, but he's entrusting it to God and the Holy Spirit to minister to Philemon, because he sees Philemon as a mature enough Christian to hear from the Lord. All right? A great lesson. And one we all should kind of take away with. And there were a couple other good lessons in here, but they're kind of slipping my mind right now. Aorist tense. See how that just came to my head like that? That neutral tense, I couldn't remember, was aorist is the tense. So we don't have that tense in our English language, but it was that neutral tense that I was using. Okay, any questions before we wrap up?
You know, I have read where this slave went on in later years to become a bishop in the church of Ephesus.
That's possible. I would have to read where that was. It's not in any of my study Bibles. I'd have to dig in a little more. But that is possible. But unfortunately, this name, Onesimus, is a very common name for slaves because it means profitable and servant. Service and profitable service is what the name means. And so it was common to name a lot of slaves that because, ooh, if your name's Onesimus, then you are you're a good deal for a slave, right? So we have to be careful when we read history that we see Onesimus went on to do great things, because that was like saying Caesar went on to great, the titles, you know, all the kings that had, right? Herod, like everybody was called Herod, every leader was called Herod, right? So yeah, we have to be a little careful. We're not quite sure. All right, any questions about this little gem of a book before we close up in prayer?
Next?
I think maybe Jude is what we'll go into next. Alright. Any questions about Philemon? Alright. Amanda, why don't you close us in prayer?
Dear Lord, thank you for your getting together tonight, Lord, for a time that we can just learn more about you and your word. And I thank you for the Holy Spirit that lets us receive the teaching that's given from you through your servant Paul. Lord, I just pray that you continue to bless the study, Lord, that you continue to help Paul and his family prepare his heart as he serves us and gives us the message that you put on his heart. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.